Well, please open your Bibles once again to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Dean, thank you for reading that tonight. Whoa. Tonight our text is going to be starting at verse 13. We're going to be going to chapter 7, verse 1. We looked at this morning at chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. Tonight we're going to finish off chapter 6. As they were dividing up Scripture, if you look at the logical order of paragraphs here, I think they made a mistake. I think they should have made the division between 1 and 2. It just doesn't seem very natural to be where they made it, so that's why I'm going to chapter 7, verse 1. Before we do that, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have tonight to receive your word. What a blessing it is. We pray that you would impress your word on our hearts. Lord, this is a blessing that so many in the world miss out on, that so many don't participate in, either voluntarily, even if they're Christians sometimes, don't participate in this. But help us not to take for granted the importance of your word. These are words of life that we're reflecting on tonight. It's your voice to us. Let us take that seriously, Lord. Keep us switched on throughout this message so that we might come away more pleasing to you, able to live better lives for you. God, I pray if there's anyone in here tonight that doesn't put their trust in Jesus, that you would allow the gospel to sink in to their heart tonight. We pray for soft hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I came home from, I think I was coming home from the church, and I mentioned to Regina, my wife, that I had invited someone over for dinner. Well, she didn't reply much at first, but then after a few minutes, she finally asked me, I was waiting for her to ask me, who it was. So I named the couple who I had invited over for dinner. And then I named another couple. And then I named another couple. And another couple. And she stopped me and said, "Noel, what are you thinking?" Those were her words. Now, it wasn't the number of people that I invited over. If you've been over to our place before, you know that Regina has no problem entertaining as many people as our house will hold, and even more people than our house will hold. She's got no problem doing that. The problem was that the day before, she had begun redoing our living room and our dining room. The baseboards were gone. They were outside in the garbage, all torn up. The plaster along the bottom of the walls was, you know, it was just torn and kind of falling all over the place. There were big splotches of drywall covering the many holes that were in the walls from hanging picture, and it was a mess. And I said to her, "What's wrong?" And she had to explain to me the obvious problem with our furniture piled into a heap in the middle of the room. All the while, though, I was playing dumb, knowing that I hadn't really invited anyone over for dinner. When you live with me, this is the kind of fun that we have. And she shook her head. She shook her head, and we had a good laugh about it. Well, I had a good laugh. See, I knew it would work. I knew it would work. What I was playing on was her company's coming mentality, right? And if you're a lady in the church, you know what this mode is. We know as men what this mode is too, because we hate this mode. This is the mode that makes us have to finally start picking up our stuff that lays all over the house. Company's coming mode is the mode that makes your house, regardless of what it looks like the rest of the time, it makes your house actually look like it's presentable. It makes the house so that the company who comes over sees that, you know, in fact, you are responsible and you're clean. Doggone it, you're organized, right? But when the company leaves at the end of the night, throughout the week, your house begins to look a little bit different, doesn't it? You know, it's much like that with our attitude toward God. Too often we have a company's coming or a God's coming mentality, or maybe we have a God's here now mentality, so that for a short time, you know, our lives, we clean things up. We switch into worship mode, right? But then after church, or after maybe a great Bible study or a great time of prayer, we switch off again and we become comfortable. We throw, you know, like we do around the house, at least on my night table, my shirt. I throw my shirt there. We throw a little bit of this into our lives and a little bit of that into our lives. And we stop having the focus that God is, in fact, He's always in our midst. We forget that we need to strive to have a clean heart all the time before God, with a singular focus on following Him. Now, as we look at our text tonight, we see this company's coming mentality. It's displayed for us in the hearts of the Israelites after God sends His ark out of the hands of the Philistines and back into the Israelites' presence. Now, just to review, in case anyone doesn't know, the ark of God's covenant was the quintessential symbol of God that He was with His people. It was the visible symbol of His throne on earth. And He had given it to the Israelites specifically. Basically, a way of Him saying to them, I'm your God. I'm your God, and I live in your presence. Look, no other nation has this privilege. I am devoted to you. Here is my presence for all of you to see. But in a war that just recently happened before our text, against the Philistines, Israel had treated God's ark with contempt, like it was some sort of good luck charm that would guarantee them victory wherever they went. And God, as a result, allowed it to be captured as a sign that He was no longer with them. The Philistines, who defeated the Israelites, they took that ark. And they thought that with it, they had Israel's God at their fingertips, that they had power over Him somehow so that they could prove successful in maybe a new area of ventures that they wanted to take. But God taught them a lesson, as we saw this morning. Now in our text, in chapter 6 here, we saw that the ark is taken back to Israel. We looked at this morning. The ark goes back to Israel by God's own miraculous doing. And when it arrives in Israel, this seems like a sure sign that God is back now with His people. And why wouldn't He be back with His people? After all, they are His people. The Philistines aren't His people. Israel, those are His people. Isn't He committed to them above all else? Isn't He committed to them above all else? But as we're going to see, He isn't necessarily committed to them above all else. He is committed first and foremost to His own glory. But Israel, and often we, too, we have to learn that the hard way. We have to learn it the hard way. It isn't good enough to have a company's coming mentality before the presence of God. We need to have a clean heart before God all of the time. We need to have a clean heart before God all of the time, because God is always with us, and He is always awesome. God is always awesome. You know, a couple of years after I became a Christian, I was about 16 years old or so, and the word awesome began to become a commonplace word. Like, you know, look at that car. That car is awesome. Or that movie I saw the other night, that was awesome. And, you know, that's fine. I mean, words change meaning all the time. Awesome, it isn't an inspired word. It doesn't transcend culture or linguistic boundaries. It doesn't transcend time. It's just a word. And over time, words change. The semantic range of words change, and they take on new meanings. So awesome includes a wider array of meaning than it once did. So when we understand, or when we talk about God, and we talk about Him being awesome, we need to understand what is meant by that. What we mean by God being awesome. Because, you know, for example, you think of a magician or an illusionist. It's one thing to say, to see a magician or an illusionist perform a trick and say, wow, that was awesome. You know, what I mean when I say that, I mean, that's a really cool thing. I don't understand it. I don't really get how it's done, but it's pretty neat stuff. Now, perhaps it was a trick that was truly awe-inspiring. Like, we think of David Copperfield. Remember when he made the Statue of Liberty disappear? I mean, that's an awe-inspiring trick. Certainly to the illusionist, regardless of what trick it may be, when he learns a new trick, a trick might be awesome to him because it's something that helps promote his career or something that he can dazzle people with. But for him, it's nothing really all that special. It's nothing life-changing. When I see somebody do something like that, I think it's really neat, but it's not life-changing. But there's another sense. When it comes to God, that we say that he is awesome. He's not some illusionist. He's not somebody who performs tricks, even a trick as grand as making the Statue of Liberty disappear. He's not something that I'm simply fascinated with, but I know isn't really all that life-changing. To meditate on what it is that makes God God, that gives God his godness, to use the term of the philosophers, what it is that defines that very special place that only one entity or one being can hold. When we think about that, the fact that he can do all things, there's nothing that he cannot do, that he transcends both time and space, that he speaks worlds and galaxies and even universes into being in the snap of a finger, that he's preparing heaven and hell, these places that are outside of our realm of understanding. The fact that he holds your eternity and my eternity in his hands and he has done it since before time began, that is awesome. That is awesome. That is awe-inspiring and worthy in every respect. God is awesome in an infinitely superlative sort of way. And he is always awesome. He never ceases to be awesome in that sense, all of the time. We need to always remember that we, not only is he awesome, but we are always in the presence of that awesomeness, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And that ought to inspire in us a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week awe of him. But we fall short of that. We fall short of that. We think that when we come to church on Sundays or when we pray that we enter into his presence in a different way, a more special way than at other times. That's a company's coming mentality that we have. That's a company's coming mentality. When we get into our text tonight we join back up with God's ark. Tonight we see that God has he's directed that ox cart up to a field just outside of Beth Shemesh. Now Beth Shemesh was an ancient Israelite city that was just inside the border of Israel. This was one of the towns where the Levites lived. The Levites were the guys who were charged with looking after everything that was in God's temple. So the ark would have been one of those things had it been in their possession. There were a bunch of Israelites, a bunch of Levites out, and the text tells us that they were harvesting. And they see these two cows pulling this cart. There's nobody walking with it off in the distance. And this cart finally wheels up to them. And when it gets close enough, they finally recognize that the ark of Yahweh himself is sitting on this ark. They get up, they stop their harvesting, and they immediately go into worship mode. They know that this is a special moment for them. The text tells us that they took that ark off of the cart, they chop up the ark. They don't just chop up the ark, they chop up those two cows too, and they sacrifice them as offerings to Yahweh in verses 14 and 15. Now that's a good response. That is an appropriate response. They worshiped God, and they gave him glory, and they gave him honor, and they did it all out of a joyful heart. This was proof, after all, after a devastating defeat where they were walking around with 7 months thinking, oh, what happened? God has left us. He promised us we were going to be his people and he entered into covenant with us, but he left us. For 7 months they were thinking that. But this was proof after 7 months that Yahweh was Israel's God. He had come back to them. He hadn't really left his people. He had returned to them. What a great day this was. Now in verse 16, it tells us that the Philistine rulers, they were standing off in the distance and they saw the sacrifices being made. And finally they turned with their tails between their legs and they walked back to the land of the Philistines where they had come from with the knowledge that Israel's God is God. And they were defeated. There was no question about it. And then there's a recounting of the restitution or the guilt offering that the Philistines made to Yahweh. 5 gold tumors, 5 gold mites. These were, as we said this morning, they were symbolic representations of the plagues that they were suffering. And they wanted to send these things back with the Ark of Yahweh so that the real ones that were on their bodies would go along with it. Everything is going gloriously as far as the Israelites are concerned. And then they live happily ever after. End of story. But no, that's not the case, is it? That's not the case. It never is in the Old Testament. The story doesn't end there. The happy and joyful cheer that they're experiencing is disrupted by devastation. Because Israel messes things up once again, and God strikes them with a devastating blow. You know, this is one of the ways that we know that the Bible is true. There are all kinds of evidences that we can use to test authenticity, not just of the Bible, but of all kinds of stories. And one of those is what scholars call the criterion of embarrassment. When you're reading ancient histories, or even modern histories, okay, we're not immune from it as Canadians. We have this construction of the War of 1812 that I'm sorry to say to many of you is very inaccurate. Historical accounts are often skewed so that the people who are writing them look a lot better than what they actually are. And if we read the histories of ancient nations, or you hear someone giving an account of how things actually unfolded, Bruce, I'm sure that you hear this all the time as a police officer. Actually, he's off counting. But if the one telling the story is always the hero, or at least makes very few mistakes, the story is suspect of being true. Because humans are faulty. We are not only capable of making errors, we make them all the time. And if you look at the ancient histories of every nation for whom we actually have the records of, every nation seems like they were a victor in every battle. It seems like they're always the good people. If you read Josephus, right? Josephus was a Jewish historian. There is nothing the Jews ever did that was wrong in the book of Josephus. They are always good. History books are incredibly revisionist. Not so when we come to Scripture. In these pages, we see all of the glaring errors and mistakes of the people by whom the book was written. We see God's people in all of their, not glory, in all of their filth. Scripture fulfills that criterion of embarrassment and proves once again that this is a truthful historical account that we're reading. And as we look at it, what an embarrassment it is in this text. Israel, after being so sure that they've received proof from God that they are, in fact, His special people, whom He loves more than anyone in the world, they're shown to be naive and foolish. The story tells us that they soon switched out of worship mode, company's coming mode, and they switched back into comfort mode. They worshiped God for a time, but God was with them now. We had the worship service, now we'll just go back to the way that things were. They lost their sense very quickly of the awe that they should have had for this awesome God who entered back into their presence. On top of it, as we already said, Beth Shemesh was a Levitical town. This is the town where the Levites were from. These were the guys who knew all about the ark. So what in the world is going on? The ark comes and they move toward it for some bizarre reason. I don't understand this. But like Adam and Eve, they reach out and they touch the thing. Not only do they touch it, they remove the lid from it. And they start looking around inside. Like those guys on Indiana Jones did. Remember what happened there? Why? I don't know. I don't know what in the world they were thinking. But one thing is for sure, immediately the wrath of God flares up and it hits them. And 70 of those men are killed. They're killed. I don't think the Indiana Jones account is true. I don't think their faces melted and lightning bolts shot through the middle of them. I don't know. Whatever happened, they died. They were dead. They were immediately reminded that this God, He is their God, yes, but He is not their pal. He's not their buddy. Yes, He is a God who loves and He cares for those who He enters into covenant relationship with. But more than that, He is a God who honors His own glory and His magnificence above everything else. No one has any right to approach God with any less than full-blown awe and reverence. And we see in our text here that a heart that has anything less is destroyed. The people's joy at the return of the ark is quickly turned to grief and sadness when the wrath of God is released on His people because of their sin. Finally, a realization of awe finally hits the people. This is the fear of the Lord. And they exclaim in verse 20, "Who is able to stand in the presence of this Yahweh God? Where should the ark go from here? It can't stay with us." Well, there's two things to note here. First of all, they rightly realize that not just anyone can be this close to God. Not just anyone can stand in the presence of a God like this. He cannot tolerate the presence of uncleanness, specifically an unclean heart and a disobedient heart. Secondly, we notice they say, where should the ark go? There's no one left in Israel who is sanctified enough, who had been set apart to handle or approach God. Traditionally, that was the job of the high priest, but we remember what happened to the high priest. That was Eli. Eli had sinned, and God cut that priesthood off from Israel, so that there was no one left. They are left without any high priest who can go before God. They are left without a place of worship because they had been left without God. So they ask, where should the ark go from here? Who can stand in the presence of Yahweh? And as a solution, they call over to the residents of Kiriath Jearim, a little town not very far from Beth Shemesh. It's about 9 kilometers to the northeast there, not very far away. But they say to these guys, come and take the ark. Find someone in your town who can come and deal with this thing. And they consecrate Eleazar, who had to remain clean according to the law of God. The text says that they consecrated Eleazar. Whatever else Eleazar did, we don't know, but he was consecrated. The people, see, they understood finally. And Eleazar, you can bet Eleazar understood too after this happened, that God cannot be approached in a normal, in a laissez-faire kind of way. To be consecrated means to be presentable. It means to be cleaned up as holy so that someone is fit, someone who's consecrated is fit to stand in the presence of Yahweh. In their hearts, the wonder and the awesomeness of God made them realize that somebody had to be set apart as special. Somebody had to be set apart as clean enough to stand before God in His presence. We need to have a clean heart before God because God is with us. And God is awesome. Like we said, He never ceases to be awesome. How often, though, do we have that company's coming mentality when it comes to God? We put on our best clothes. We put on our happy faces and our best attitudes. Why? Why? Because we're going to worship in some concrete and steel structure. That's why. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But when we get in the car to go home, or the Sunday service is ended, we act as if God isn't present all of a sudden, that He only stays here in this building. We need to have a clean heart before God, because worship isn't just a special event for us. It's not just a special event. But so often we act like it is, like it's something that only happens on Sunday. I know, I'm sure that there are those who are here today who pulled into the parking lot, whether it be this morning or whether it be tonight, in some kind of a heated fight. I know that because in a church this big, it's just inevitable. It would be really strange if that wasn't the case. And I know this because I've been there myself. But as soon as that car door opens, everything changes, doesn't it? You put on a happy face, you put on a holy face. Just after you've disrespected your wife or insulted her, or maybe you've been a terrible wife to your husband before you came to church. Now just so you know, don't think that's out of the ordinary. Don't think that's out of the ordinary. Satan is always aiming at Christians just before the service because he knows it is going to wreck your time of worship. You're not going to be able to worship properly. You know what? If you need to make things right, humble yourself. Do it right now. Lean over and say, I'm sorry. Don't let that continue after the service. Now if it happened, it would really gnaw at you, right? Do it. Don't be so proud. Perhaps you'll even make it through a whole Sunday being good just because it's Sunday. But when Monday rolls around, worship day is over, and it's back to the grind. Remember, God is present all of the time. He's present all of the time. And He is awesome all of the time. We're not just to get all dolled up and we're not just to get all cheered up and consecrate ourselves for worship on Sundays. So often we are just like these Levites at Beth Shemesh after they had their worship service and they became comfortable around God. If that's what our behavior is like. And you know what? Satan is laughing. And he's yelling to God saying, ha, there's your Christian. Now we have become the living temples of God. Now that we've become those living temples, we are not just in His presence on Sundays. He is present in us all the time. And He wants a clean heart all the time. That means being always consecrated to God. Making it a priority to listen to Him, not just on Sundays when you come to hear the preacher preach the Word, but daily, as you open the Word daily, at least daily, and you think about what God has to say to us. Making it a priority, and this is one that's harder, I think, for most people, making it a priority to pray, to talk to Him. You know, that's why Jesus died on the cross, so that you had that ability. That's what His death was all about, so that you could come to God one-on-one in prayer. How often do we let that go out the window, what Jesus died for? We mock it because we don't take it up and we don't pray to God. Remember that you are a mirror of Christ in which your husband needs to see Christ, or in whom your wife needs to see Christ, and in whom your children need to see Christ, and your neighbor and the community around you need to see Christ. Seek God's face. Seek His help. Don't be ashamed to ask your wife for help. Don't be ashamed to ask your children for help, or your husband to ask you for help to be consecrated to the Lord. Anything it takes to be consecrated to the Lord, you need to grab onto that. And you need to humble yourself. There is no company's coming attitude with God. You are always in His company. Let someone remind you of that if you need it. We need to do what it takes to have a clean heart before God, always worshiping Him. Because worship isn't just a special event. It's not just a special event. In our text, the ark had just come back from the Philistines. The Philistines had learned their lesson from God because of the plagues that they had suffered. They had also learned from what they heard from what God did to the Egyptians as well. They knew that Israel's God, Yahweh, they knew from experience that He was a vengeful God. They knew that from experience. They knew it because they had heard of it in Egypt. And they knew it because they took time to reflect on that. They took time to learn from Egypt's experience confronting God. The priests knew about it so that they were able to appease God in the right way, so that they were able to please Him. And when the ark came back to Israel, God's own people, Israel of all people, should have known that Yahweh is not a God that they can approach on their own terms, according to their own standards. They didn't remember the Exodus. They didn't remember what happened to Egypt, as the Philistines knew very well. There's a reason why God told them to tell your children about what happened. Make sure that you tell them from generation to generation to generation so that they know what kind of a God that I am. But they didn't learn from the plagues that God had sent. And because they didn't take time to learn from and meditate on these facts, they suffered. Because as they approached that ark, they didn't understand God. They misunderstood their own God. And as a result of that misunderstanding, they didn't approach Him with clean hearts. They just didn't have clean hearts. We need to have a clean heart before God. And we can have a clean heart by learning from His Word. This book, simple as it may seem, this book is not a luxury item. It is that. It definitely is a luxury item. God did not have to furnish us with His Word. He didn't have to do that. But He did. We need to remember, though, that this is His Word. And He is always awesome. That makes this book always awesome. It is a book that sits on your table, and it is a book that is unlike any other. This is a book that is worthy of respect. It is an awesome book. Why would an always awesome God put His Word into written form? Why would He do that? Why would He have it translated into thousands of languages worldwide? Being translated, I'm sure it's being translated by someone this very moment, always, so that more people can hear the gospel. Why would He do that? Well, it might just be because we need it. Because we can't live without it. We need God's Word. This is the very voice of God to us. It's His instruction book for us, but it's more than that. In His Word we find the only sure, the only 100% accurate, untainted reflection of the mind of God Himself. Do you want to know God? Christian, do you want to know God? Do you want to know your God? Do you want to have a clean heart before God? Then you need to know, and I need to know this book. We need to know His Word. You know, these historical books, they really happened. These Israelites who were killed, 35,000 of them, that really happened. These 70 guys who were killed, that really happened. People died. People died. God orchestrated all of these things so that you and I could have a concept of His character. So that we can know how much He hates sin, how much He hates an unclean heart. So we can know that He is not a God that we keep at bay. He is a God who is a consuming fire. But at the same time that we can, that we know all that, we can know that anyone who approaches God on God's terms, and He's made a way. Anyone who approaches Him on His terms, He shows abundant mercy to. They can enter into His presence and He will receive them as His own. This book was given to us so that we can know that there can be terror at the hands of an angry God, but we can also know that there is even greater grace at the hands of, yes, an angry God, but a God who is willing to give of Himself, His very own Son, so that we might have life. If we don't take time to read His Word, to meditate on it, to reflect on the voice of God that we have written in these pages, we will fall into the same mistake that Israel fell into here. And we ourselves might just become an historical account for others to look at as an example of what not to be. It's happened before. There are people that many of you know who once attended this church. There are people that I know that were good, close friends of mine that I would have sworn were a Christian, but they're now an historical account of what to be careful of. But if we spend time in God's Word, if we take the time to be holy, He works in us. And He helps us to understand His own mind. What a privilege that is. His Spirit applies the truths that we read in His Word. And as He applies those truths, He polishes us and He waxes us up so that we are clean in His presence. Sure, you know, we still have some dirty spots. We always will until we enter into glory. But as we meditate on His Word, His Spirit sweeps and it sweeps those dirty corners and it applies that high gloss paint of His will in our hearts so that we shine before Him. And we shine in this world with a light so bright that no matter what the world tries to do, they can't put it out. We need to have a clean heart before God by learning from His Word. Thirdly, we need to have a clean heart before God because any other way is hazardous to your health. Any other way is hazardous to your health. Richard Dawkins. Many of you know who Richard Dawkins is, probably the world's best known atheist right now. He writes in, at the start of a book he wrote called The God Delusion, he writes this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistically, capriciously malevolent bully." And we hear a quote like that, and it makes us recoil. Even as I read it, it makes me feel dirty reading it. And we grimace. And we grimace because we know what's going to happen for Dawkins here if he doesn't repent. It's a terrifying thought that he would have to stand before God and God recalls those words in front of him. Man, almost brings tears to my eyes for the guy. We know that he's heaping judgment on himself. But we also recoil because we get defensive when we hear those kind of words in a book like that. A book that has been widely read. We fear that this painting of God is going to make God less attractive to the general public. Now it's true, absolutely true, that Dawkins doesn't just go over the top. He goes way over the top here and purposely paints and purposely slanders and maligns God as this mad genie who's bent on people's destruction and laughs when people suffer. He goes way over the top. But at the same time, though this is a distortion, severe distortion of God, we do need to understand God in the right way. You know, we look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we try and explain that to people. We say, well, it's not fear as in being scared. It's a different kind of fear. That's what's the beginning of wisdom. We come up with other ways to explain what true godly biblical fear is. But you know what? The fact of the matter is, if you look at internal evidence from within Scripture and follow that motif throughout Scripture, there is a fear of God that rightly comes from being scared before this kind of awesome power that He has. If you look at external evidence, if you do a lexicographical study on the word fear in Hebrew, you're going to find that the word means just what it sounds like. It means fear. It means scaredness. Just like it sounds. There is a healthy fear of God. And if you have a lack of it, that can be really bad for you. And it will be really bad for you. In the case of the Israelites in our text, lack of fear, we see, was a bad thing for them. They died. That's not a good thing, just in case you're confused. That's a bad thing. But there's more than just physical threat here to health or something like that. If lacking fear of God, if the fact that we lack fear of God meant immediate judgment, we would all be wiped out right now. Because none of us, even though we have the Spirit, none of us still has that yet. We wait for that. Whatever might be the case, disregard for the awesomeness of God, not seeking to have a clean heart and a godly heart, can lead to discipline from the Father. We shouldn't be surprised after all that we see from the beginning of Scripture to the end that when we do not seek God's wisdom, when we don't have His will in mind, that our actions and our decisions oftentimes lead to some form of unpleasantness. Sometimes our decisions have immediate consequences, like a harsh or an ungodly word to someone who's close to you. When we say something like that in anger, we feel the immediate repercussions of that right away. Sometimes we may not see the consequences for a long time. You might know that they're coming, but they're a long way off, and you're hoping, oh, maybe they'll never come. Maybe I'll die or something before it happens to me. But you know that there's something that's going to result because your actions were ungodly. The fact is that there is consequential punishment for our sin before God. Thank God that as a Christian, it's discipline. It is known as discipline. When we err, as the Israelites did in our text, God unleashes the consequences of our action as a form of discipline. As Christians, that should make us take heart, though, the fact that it is discipline. We need to understand that even this discipline is part, it's all part of God's loving plan for each of us, so that He can teach us and He can make us learn, so that we will have, next time around, we'll have clean hearts before God. So that next time around, we'll put Him first. We'll learn the lesson and we'll put Him first instead of disregarding Him. That's all part of the sanctification process. Nevertheless, there is still a form of wrath that is revealed when, as children of God, we rebel against Him. He is still angry at the injustice that is wrong when we have violated His nature. God cannot let unrighteousness go unnoticed. So if we are not careful to keep our hearts pure before God, we may experience that discipline. We may experience a little taste of His wrath to get us back on track as a consequence for our actions. If you don't believe me about that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about what Paul has to say to those Christians who are in the Corinthian church that died because they weren't eating the Lord's Supper worthily. But praise God. Praise God, however, that as Christians, this discipline and this wrath, we will never fall under the condemning wrath of God. It is just discipline for us. And praise God for that. Oh, man. We will never fall under the condemning wrath of God. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, perhaps you've experienced something of the consequences of sin, of your sins already. I've got news for you. There is no element of discipline in the consequences that you are experiencing, because God is not your Father. You are not His child. So don't fool yourself and say, God's going to work everything out in the end, and everything's going to be okay. Oh yes, He will work everything out in the end, but it is not going to be for your good. It's not going to be okay for you. The consequences of your sin will lead you to everlasting punishment. Get your heart clean before God. Now I'm going to tell you how. We need to have a clean heart before God, because any other way is hazardous to our health. Let me tell you how. Finally, we need to have a clean heart before God, and we need Jesus to make it clean. At the end of our text, the Israelites realize what needs to be done. There needs to be somebody who can stand before the presence of God's ark, who can stand in the very presence of God, someone who is clean enough, someone who is pure enough, who won't fall dead in the presence of God because they've been consecrated before Him. But it can't be just anyone. The Israelites ask, who is able to stand in the presence of Yahweh, of this holy Yahweh God? Where should the ark go to from here? They knew as a people that not anyone was able to do this. So the text says that they find Eleazar. They consecrated him. They made him pure enough to enter into God's presence. We're in the same position. There is not one of us who is naturally clean of heart. Not one of us. Every one of us has broken one of God's commandments at some point. If you think you've only broken one, then you're seriously deluded. We have broken many, many, and many times over. And when we stand before a God who is awesomely pure as ours is, we will look filthy. God will see our hearts stained through and through with sin, and He will judge us as He judged the Egyptians, as He judged the Egyptians, as He judged the Philistines, as He judged the Israelites. In fact, as we just mentioned before, He is going to judge us in a much more severe way. Who can stand before the presence of this holy Yahweh God? Only one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, He stands before the Father in all of His radiant glory, and He stands before the Father as our mediator between God and anyone who puts their trust in Him for deliverance of sins. He died in the place of all who see their sin and who want to turn from their sin and who say, Lord Jesus, save me. They cry out to Him to be rescued. If you haven't already, you need to put your trust in Him today. Don't harden your hearts any longer. Trust in Him today. He can serve as your representative before the Father. And He can send you His Spirit, and He promised that He will send you His Spirit if you put your trust in Him. And His Spirit will clean out your heart so that you, when it's your time to meet God, you will be able to stand before Him with a heart that has been made new. I said it this morning, but it's worth saying again. If you're already a Christian, though, if you're already a Christian, we still struggle with sin every day. We struggle with that because the fact that we are not clean at times. Jesus is the answer. He doesn't stop being your Savior the day that you accept Him. He is your Savior every single day. And you need to run to Him every single day and make Him the center of your life every single day. He told us that He sent us His Spirit as a deposit that guarantees our salvation. And we need to give ourselves over completely to Him, letting His Spirit cleanse us. Trust in Jesus and rest in that trust. Rest in Jesus. Surrender your will to Him. Surrender your will to Him this week. Whatever you're doing, whatever your job has or your schooling has or whatever it is that you're doing, try to surrender that task to Him moment by moment. Let Him own it. Let him own you. We need Jesus to make us clean. The company of God has come. It's not good enough for us to put on the holy show once a week or twice a week. You're at church with God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're at church with Him all of the time. And the reason that is because you are the church. You are the temple in which God dwells now. We need to learn from His Word so that our hearts are being made clean all of the time. We are in His presence when we read and meditate on His Word. We need to remember that it's important to have a clean heart before God so that we don't incur unnecessary discipline or unnecessary judgment. We need Jesus. He told us His yoke is easy and His burden is light. If we give ourselves to Him, He will clean us up. He'll clean us up. We need to have a clean heart before God because He's always with us and He is always awesome. God gave us this lesson of the Levites at a high cost. 70 men. This is a high cost. Let's not take it lightly. You know, our Sunday worship services are about to come to an end. We'll go home tonight, and I don't know what we'll do, but we start the work week all over again. Don't think that you're not in God's presence outside these walls. You're at church all the time with God. He is always with you, always awesome, and always worthy of your worship. Let's pray. Lord, You are awesome. You are such an awesome God. You are incredible. You are fantastic. You are mind-blowing. There is no amount of superlatives that we can list that would ever exhaust how great You are. We know that eternity is going to be filled with this. Who knows, we may spend our eternities, those who are good with languages, making up new words just to describe you better. Why is it that we so often lose sight of this? God, we confess to you that we don't often view you in this way. You already know that, but we confess it. Help us, Lord. We thank you for your Spirit who is working in us. We thank you for cleaning us and preparing us for glory. We thank you that day by day you're at work in us with the promise that you're preparing us for a new place. You're preparing a new place for us, but you're also preparing us for that place. You're making us into the likeness of Christ by the renewing of our minds. Lord, let us be committed to you using the tools that you've provided to us so that we might participate in that. Help us, Lord, to read your word, to be committed to it. Help us to be committed to prayer and that one-on-one speaking with you. Help us to be committed to our other brothers and sisters and to commit ourselves to them, Lord, making us accountable, whether they be here at the church or our wives or our husband, even our children. Lord, let us do everything that we can so that we have a clean heart before you. Give us that kind of humility. Give us that kind of vision of your greatness and your awesomeness, and make us know and realize that you are worth it all the time. If there is anyone here who hasn't bowed the knee to Jesus, Lord, let them see something of your greatness tonight. Let them see something of their sin tonight, and those two things, how they are in stark contrast with one another, so that they will run to Jesus. Help us through this week, we pray. Amen.